It is finished upon the cross. That is why we gather. That's why we have hope. That's why we have encouragement in Jesus. That's why we have no fear of death. That's why we have no guilt in life, because we know it is finished at the cross. All of those songs that we sang are so wonderfully appropriate for our study of God's word this morning, for the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, when singing songs in a church setting, there are words that just stand out. And they're words that stand out as words that really find no place in any other environment. We sing so many songs about blood, about slaughtering. Those words were in the songs that we sang. Slaughtered, blood poured out. We have gory songs that we sing. And we usually tend to sing them with joy on our faces and in our hearts. There's just absolutely no other religion that can do that. There's no other religion that can find its hope in our Savior's death. The central figure of everything that we are, everything that we worship, who we are as Christians, the central figure, Jesus Christ, we celebrate that he was slaughtered. That's good news for us. Why? Why is it good news for us? Why was Jesus slaughtered? Why did he die? Why do we sing about blood and sacrifice? Why is Jesus the worthy, worthy one? All of those questions and so many more will be answered in our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 10 is where we are. Mark chapter 10. And we come to the theme verse of Mark's gospel. It is so packed full of profundity that we need to slow down and just look at one verse. We need to look at one verse and not move on from it. It really should have been attached to last week's sermon. There's the beginning of the verse is for. So it has to connect. It's just hanging by itself if we just talk about it by itself. So it has to connect logically with what's come before, grammatically with what's come before. But what I wanted to do this morning, especially given the fact that we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate communion. There are few better verses in the Bible to get our minds and hearts prepared for communion than this one right here in Mark 10, verse 45. Remember, Mark is writing to prove that Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. That's why he began his gospel with John the Baptist as the forerunner. If you're going to be the Messiah, you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you have to have a forerunner, because that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and John's that forerunner. You have a coronation at the baptism of Jesus. He is declared by God the Father to be the Son of the Most High God. You have citizens in the kingdom. You have Jesus described as all-powerful over physical things, over supernatural and spiritual things. He is king. But Mark isn't writing just to show us that he's king. Mark's writing to show us that he's the kind of king that would shock us all. He's not the king we expected him to be. He's not the kind of king we were hoping or were thinking that he was going to be. And we see that so clearly in this passage. The Son of Man, the king, gave his life. Not the kind of king that we thought. He's king. And Mark chapter 1 through 7 showed us that. But then chapter 8, there's a turn where Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 9, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 10, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He is king, but he's not the kind of king we thought he was going to be, because he is going to die. And in this verse, in Mark 10, 45, as John Piper says, this verse turns Christianity into gospel. It turns a focus on Jesus as a person into what he has come to do. It turns Christianity into the gospel. And in this short little phrase, we have the heart, the very heart and message of Christianity, and we also have the key to living out the message of the gospel. We have what the gospel is, and we have the key to how we are to live it out. Because in this verse, Jesus is going to make two claims that are staggering, surprising, shocking, and will lead us to worship. To get the context, let's begin reading in verse 41, Mark 10, verse 41. This is after James and John and their mother had asked for the positions of power on Jesus' right hand and left hand in his kingdom. And the other 10 heard that. So verse 41, hearing this, the 10 other disciples began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the very word of God. Let's ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we come before you with hearts that are full, already singing your word, hearing your word read and prayed. Our hearts are full of joy and of gratitude, of gratefulness. The sting of death is gone. It is finished upon that cross. And so onward to eternal glory we go, to our heart's greatest treasure. But Father, even in heaven, we will be taken deeper into the glories of Calvary. We will never get over or beyond the cross. We will always stare in awe and in wonder at what Jesus did. So help us to do that this morning. Show us who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how that must impact us today. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Why did the Son of God come to earth? What did he come to do? Jesus is going to tell us two shocking, surprising, and staggering claims for why he came and what he came to do. Number one, Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to serve. Mark 10:45, Jesus begins by saying, "For," which connects to what I read previously. Remember, there was, as we looked at last Lord's Day, there was an argument. James and John and their mother had said, "We want you to do forever, whatever we ask of you. We want you to do that for us right now. Just tell us that you're going to do it." And Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're asking." The other 10 are indignant. This is all a power play. This is all incredible self-centeredness that the disciples are wanting. And Jesus moves with that word "for." Jesus moves from their selfishness to his servitude. He goes from one of the most self-centered requests to one of the most selfless actions, the most selfless action. He is the ultimate example of becoming a slave, as we read last week in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, taking the form of a slave, becoming a slave for us. So that's why he says, for, that you are supposed to live this out because I'm living this out. Remember, we say a lot here that Jesus will never ask you to do something that he hasn't pioneered for you to do it. He told his disciples, "Become like a child." He became a literal child. He told his disciples, "Become a slave to all." He became a slave to all. And so he says, "For," connecting it to the disciples' arrogant request. "Even," next word, "for even." Even the Son of Man, even. That means if there was anyone that could expect to be served, it would be the Son of Man. Even I, that's what Jesus is saying, even the Son of Man, I have not come to be served, but to serve. If there was anyone in the minds of the disciples that would have come for the purpose of being served, it would have been the Messiah, it would have been the King. In fact, Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, that's a title, it's a messianic title. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where we get this title, Son of Man, from. But I want you to see it in context, because this is why Jesus is saying, even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, the disciples and all of the Jews at that time would have had an idea of who the Son of Man is supposed to be. And they get it from Daniel chapter 7. There's lots of different places where Daniel chapter 7 is going to speak of the Son of Man, but there's a prophecy in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I kept looking," Daniel writes, "in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." So the Son of Man is going to be given all of these things so that we would serve him. That's why Jesus says, even the Son of Man, the one of whom all the earth is going to serve, he's come to be the servant of all. That he would serve us is the most unexpected reality in the universe. You walk into Chili's, you expect to be served. You expect to be shown to your seat. You expect for a server to come and talk to you and ask you, are there drinks that you want? Is there food, appetizers that you want? You expect to be served. But Jesus is serving, and it is completely unexpected. It says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. What does that word "come" mean? What does it mean that Jesus came into the world? Not only that he's the Messiah, because he says, I'm the Son of Man, but even more than that, not just simply King, he's God, very God. He came into the world. He existed before the world was created. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. Who God is who Jesus is. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. God the Father is everything in nature that Jesus is, because both of them are God. That's the beauty of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the one Godhead. And Jesus clearly says, I have come into the world, existing before time began, coming into the world. Just a couple other verses that describe the deity of Christ, that he is God, very God. Obviously, you know, John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's God with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, God with God. So at least two members of the Godhead. And then obviously we have the Holy Spirit that's clearly divine as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything that it means to be God, all the fullness of deity, everything that it means to be God dwells in Jesus, because Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He existed, Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equal with God. He is identical to God. He is equal with God because he is God. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God the Father sent forth his Son. And Son can mean physical descendant. in the Bible, but obviously it doesn't mean that when it comes to Jesus, because he's not a physical descendant of God the Father. The phrase son of can also mean equal to. You think of how Jesus tells Judas that he is the son of perdition. That's hell, the son of hell. That does not mean that hell had a baby and that baby is Judas. That means that everything that hell stands for, everything that hell represents, that's what Judas is. So when you say son of God, you're saying everything that God is, Jesus is. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came into the world. But if Jesus, not only being Messiah, King, if he's also God, very God, come into the world to be with his creation, how would you expect him to be with his creation? How would you expect him to interact with those that he made? I would expect him to be undercover bossing us. You guys seen Undercover Boss? I would expect him, as the boss of the entire universe, to show up and check up on us, see how we're doing, make sure we're doing our job, point out when we're not, and then take off the facade and say, I am the boss, and I've been in your midst, and I've been with you, and you're all failing. That's what I would expect him to do. But he says, I've come into the world as the boss to serve you. I'm not checking up on you. I'm serving you. This emphasizes the remarkable humility and service of the one who, by all rights, should be honored and served. And yet he comes to serve us. It's a staggering juxtaposition to say the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to give his life. The Son of Man is going to give his life. This is radically redefining what the disciples would have understood Messiah to be, who the Messiah would have been in their minds. He is a king, and yet he's going to die. That's what they would have been asking themselves. If you are truly the king, then you have to have power. You can't be dying. You have to be killing. And so how can you be king if you are relinquishing your power? Clearly, this is not power. And we might think the same. We measure power in this world by the amount of people that you have around you serving you. The amount of people you have as the CEO, all of your secretaries, all of your servants that ask you if you need something, that take care of you. That's how we measure power in this world. But Jesus measures his power by how many people he can serve. His sacrifice is not in contradiction with his power. It is an expression of it. And so Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Our concept of what God coming into the world would look like would never have been this. Either it would have been him checking up on us, telling us that we're all failures, or it would have been him coming into the world saying, you know what, here's what you need to do for me. Here's how you need to live for me. You need to serve me. But he says, I've come to serve you. I wonder. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle to believe in God. Maybe you would even honestly say, yeah, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in what you guys are saying. I love the community. I love the friendships, but I just don't believe what you're saying. Maybe you do, and you know somebody who doesn't believe. My question is, who do you believe that God is? Which God are you not believing in? And can I ask, is it this God that you're not believing in? I wonder if the God that you don't believe in is like this, that comes into the world to say, I want to serve you, that comes into the world to say, I want to love you. Is that the God you're rejecting? William Lane, in his amazing commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says, quote, the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. If you don't believe in God, if you are rejecting God, which God are you rejecting? Because this God says, I've come to serve you. I've come to love you. I've come to take care of your needs. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you love the God of the Bible, if you serve the God of the Bible, then what he does in this verse for us, we must live out with others. If Jesus serves, then we must serve. If we claim to be his followers, if he serves, we must serve. If he gives, we must give. If he stoops, we must stoop. Francis Schaeffer said, quote, Christ taught his disciples that they were not to be called rabbi or master, and that the greatest among them would be the servants of all. Doesn't each of us tend to reverse this, following our natural inclination as fallen men while ignoring the word of God? Don't we like the foremost place? Seeking the highest place is in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Lord. If we're going to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we must take Jesus's teachings seriously. If we have the world's mentality of wanting the foremost place, we are not qualified for Christian leadership. Yes, this mentality can lift us into ecclesiastical leadership or fit us for being a big name among men, but it unfits us for real spiritual leadership. To the extent that we want power, we are in the flesh and the Holy Spirit has no part in us. Jesus says, I've come to serve you. Therefore, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should say, my job is to serve others as well. There should be no one who is beneath you. There should be no one that you say, you know what, that's that person that I don't think I can serve. They're beneath me. You should be beneath everyone because Jesus was beneath you. He said, I will serve you. He became so lowly that he served you. We serve others because the God of the universe who made us served us. So can I just ask practically today? Maybe it's on the drive home. Maybe it's when you get home. Who can you serve today? Intentionally, tangibly, practically, denying yourself and serving them. Who can you serve and how can you serve them today? Let the gospel of Jesus Christ change your heart to love and long to serve those around you. Number one, Jesus came to serve. Number two, second shocking claim, Jesus came to die. Number one, Jesus came to serve. Number two, Jesus came to die. This is the second surprise that we have in this text, and it's a surprise in the way in which he would serve us. Not only is it shocking that he would serve us, but it's shocking in the way that he's going to serve us. He's going to give his life. This is serious service. This isn't just us saying, hey, I've got some ideas or ways that I'd love for you to serve me. No, this is serious because he says, I will serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Give my life. And we know, based off of the last section that we studied last Lord's Day, that the giving of his life would be in the form of crucifixion. He'd be nailed to a cross. So often we focus on the spiritual reality of the cross, and I think that that's right to do so. I think that's why Jesus staggered in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he is staring at the wrath of God that he will bear for us in our place. Sometimes we forget about the agony of the physical. One writer says it this way, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, long continuousness of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, become swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood.
And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and a raging thirst and internal anxiety, which made the prospect of death welcome. When he says, I'm going to give my life, this is what he's doing. He knows he's going to a cross. He knows he is going to be, like Isaiah 53 says, the lamb led to slaughter. He's not just going to close his eyes in sleep and pass away in peace. He is going to be slaughtered. That's why he staggers. He staggers in the Garden of Gethsemane at the prospect of everything that the crucifixion meant. Have you thought about that lately? Have you thought about that recently? About what it meant for Jesus to meditate on the reality of the cross? My son's had a routine checkup and blood work done. And like getting their blood drawn, they don't like needles. I said, no one does. Like, that's not a thing that anybody enjoys. But I prayed for them. Just prayed that they'd be courageous, that they would have no fear, that they would take their fear to the Lord. I prayed for them. And then I said, can you imagine what it would have been like for Jesus? You're here thinking about getting your blood drawn with the tiny needle in your arm. Think about Jesus knowing he was going to go to the cross with needles in his head, thorns crushed into his head, with needles in his hands and feet, nails piercing his hands and feet. Can you imagine what Jesus must have been thinking? But he says something crucial in verse 45. His life would be taken. His life would go. His life would leave, but his life would not be pulled from him. He says, I have come to give my life. I've come to give my life. Even in Isaiah 53, he is like a lamb led to the slaughter, but he's the one leading himself to slaughter. John chapter 10, verse 17, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, then I can take it back up. So no one's taking his life from him. He says, I've come to give my life. I've come to give it. Therefore, he is not the victim in this story. He is the victor of this story. But he says, I've come to give my life for a purpose, as a ransom for many. I've come to give my life not as a gesture, not just as an example of love, but as a ransom. Not merely a good example, though it is, but as a ransom. Ransom is buying the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. Therefore, we are slaves or prisoners indebted to God, and we have no ability to pay that debt. We sing songs about this all the time. And Jesus says, I'm going to make the payment that you couldn't make. I'm going to pay the debt that you owe. Now, who is he paying here? This text doesn't tell us, but so many other texts in the Bible do. He's not paying Satan. We're not held under Satan's captivity where Satan's saying, give me money, and then I'll let them go. He's paying the ransom to the Father. You all know I love Narnia. This is one place where C.S. Lewis misses it. He misses it in a couple places. He misses it here because he, if you remember that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Edmund is taken prisoner by the White Witch because of his betrayal, because of his sin, and the White Witch says, he is my property. He's mine. And so Aslan, the Christ figure, if you want him, you need to pay me. That's not the case biblically. The debt was paid to God the Father because ultimately our offense was against God. Our offense was not against Satan. It wasn't the wrath of Satan that Jesus felt on the cross. Though all of Satan's forces were, I'm sure, out in full force at the cross against Jesus to terrorize him, to try and get him to sin in any way possible. But that's not what terrorized Jesus. It was the full, furious, righteous wrath of God the Father that Jesus bore on the cross. When he says, I've come to be a payment, he is paying the Father through his death. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. God gives us the law, we break the law, we owe God. And Jesus says, I will pay that. He redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, this is why Jesus staggers in the garden. In the economy of the old covenant, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And Jesus in the garden realizes this has been flipped on its head. Because if I obey the Father through this act of being a ransom for many, I will be cursed. My obedience will bring about a curse. That's what staggers Christ in the garden, because he realizes this has been flipped. No longer do I receive blessing for my obedience. If I obey the Father by drinking the cup of his wrath in full on their behalf, I bear a curse. So brothers and sisters, can I just say, we must see the seriousness of sin in this passage. We must see the seriousness of what our sin cost our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was punished in my place. He was punished in your place. All of your sin was placed on him so that all of your sin would be completely removed. The penalty for your sin would be completely paid for. The ransom would be paid. Jesus has paid the price. We were bought with a price. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies. Understand the seriousness of sin. Don't take sin lightly. Don't treat it lightly. Jesus already told us that. If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, gouge it out, throw it away. Deal with sin radically. So see the seriousness of sin in this passage, but don't just stop at looking at the seriousness of sin. See the love of the Savior. Why would he do this? Why would anyone do this? God doesn't have to do this. We sinned. We are responsible for our sin. We're culpable for our sin. And God would justly and righteously and deservedly send us all to hell because of our sin, and there would be no injustice with God if he did that. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to step in. He doesn't have to give himself as a ransom. Why would he ever do this? Some answers that are given are, well, clearly because we're awesome, right? I mean, why wouldn't he? Look at how cool I am. But that misses the whole point. If he has to give himself for you, and we're asking, why would he do that? If you go, because I'm awesome. No, the reason why he has to give himself is because you're not. We're depraved sinners. And we have no ability on our own to get to God. Yes, we are his creation, made in his image, so he loves us. Because of that reality, yes, there is intrinsic value and honor and worth and dignity in who we are as human beings, absolutely. But it's not because of our achievements or our merits. It's not because of our goodness or our kindness or our niceness. Why would he do this? John 3:16 tells us why. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus gave himself. God the Father gave us his Son because he loves us. See the seriousness of sin, but see the love of God. I love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He doesn't give us his things. He gives us himself. Came to give his life a ransom for many. For, instead of, in the place of, as a substitute. For many. I have come to pay the ransom for many. I've come to take the place of the many. Jesus is speaking in language that is substitutionary language. This is why we refer to the atonement as penal substitutionary atonement. Penalty given, paid in full, substitutionary. He takes our place on the cross, bears our wrath, takes away our sin, takes our sin on himself, and it's destroyed by his death. And then we are given his righteousness, atonement, that we are covered by his righteousness. There are other aspects of the atonement, absolutely, but the central theme of the atonement is that Jesus came as a ransom in our place for us. Some people have a problem with this. There are lots of people in evangelicalism today that don't like the idea of penal substitutionary atonement for many different reasons, but I want to reason with you on why I think it's perfectly, not only just because the Bible teaches it, obviously, but perfectly rational and reasonable in the way that we live our lives. If you love somebody in your life whose life is mostly put together, nobody is perfectly put together, but mostly put together, they don't really have a lot of major needs, that kind of relationship doesn't cost you much. It's delightful, it's enjoyable, it's satisfying, and I really hope that you have a lot of those relationships. But if you ever love a really needy person, I don't know if you have those people in your life that are just needy people. They're hurting, they're struggling, they're broken, which again, we all are to different degrees, but somebody who's really struggling, really hurting, really broken, when you interact with those people, it will cost you. You cannot love them well if you don't take a hit yourself. There's a transfer that's required in that relationship, that somehow their troubles are being transferred to you and you're wearing them and you're bearing them and your joy is being given to them. Some of your fullness will go to them while you will be drained to some degree. Think of it in terms of parenting. The only way that your completely dependent child can ever grow into a place of fully functioning on their own is if you help them now to do that. You essentially abandon your own independence for however long they're in your house, and you help them. And unless you sacrifice your freedom, your time, then your kids will never grow up healthy and equipped to function. If you don't give of yourself to your kids will suffer. But if you grow your kids up and equip them, you will suffer. Either you sacrifice or they sacrifice. I say this to say that all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. We know this. Anyone who has ever done anything that made a difference for you, a parent, a teacher, a mentor, a friend, a spouse, they have sacrificed in some way. They stepped in and accepted some hardship so that you wouldn't suffer as much in it yourself. Therefore, wouldn't it make perfect sense that God, who is more loving than all of us combined, who actually is love by his very definition, by his very nature, would deal with the ultimate evil in life with the ultimate substitution of himself? You just can't forget that evil exists and move on. You must deal with it. And how is he going to deal with it? He's going to deal with it through substitutionary love. We see it in movies and books when something's broken in a household and somebody says, someone's going to pay for this. Somebody has to pay for this. And Jesus says, I will, because I love them. Because he loves you. C.S. Lewis, in The Chronicles of Narnia, in a portion that I think is incredibly powerful, when Aslan is talking about the deeper magic, the gospel magic, says, when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table of death would crack and death itself would start moving backwards. That's why he's saying it's finished on the cross. It's been paid in full. It's been settled once for all. The Father, brothers and sisters, the Father will not come looking for a payment from you ever. It's been paid in full. There's no penance needed. There's only assurance given. Jesus ends by saying, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. For many. The cross will not ultimately bring shame to its victim. Though it will in the moment, it will not ultimately bring shame, but it will bring salvation to his followers. Salvation to the many. So Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But in saying why he has come, he's not just making a claim about himself. He's making a claim about us. Because we are people who need a ransom. And people who need a ransom to be paid are people who are not free. Jesus says that we are captives. We're not masters of our own lives. However you might feel that you're a master of your own life, you're not. You're captive. Augustine said it this way, we commit sin to promote our welfare. We commit sin to get a better life. And the result is rather to increase our misfortune. What's the reason for this? Except that well-being can only come to man from God, not from himself. And he forsakes God by sinning, and he sins by living by his own standard. That's why Jesus says, you are a slave. You are held captive. You cannot get yourself out of that slavery. You're so bent inward, focused on yourself. You don't even see the slavery that you're in. Matthew chapter 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone starts out that way. Everyone is a slave to sin. Even now, everyone is a slave. But the question is, who's your master? Is it sin or is it the Savior? But Jesus says, by telling us why he came to earth and what he came to do, he tells us something about ourselves, that we, apart from him, are captive in sin and we cannot free ourselves. So what can we do? Coming to Jesus is all we can do. If you want slavery from sin to be no more, coming to Jesus is all you can do. And brothers and sisters, coming to Jesus is all we need to do. If you have come to Jesus, you've done all you could do and you've done all you need to do because he does everything. But if you are here this morning and you have never come to Jesus in that way, I plead with you, coming to him is all you can do to be freed from that slavery to sin. And coming to him is all you need to do. People in this life who are examples of the faith, heroes of the faith, Hebrews 12, verse 1 type people, the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us that point us to Christ in everything that we do. They are that way because they are people who serve well. And they serve well because they are people who have been served by Jesus. They are extraordinary servants because they have been served by the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. It is being served by Jesus that enables us to serve and love others. Ultimately, our Christian service exists to draw attention to this source of service, that Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, gave himself for us as a ransom. We serve other people so that we could point people back to his service. So can I ask you this morning, will you let Jesus serve you? Will you let him serve you? If you have childlike faith, you will, because you'll say, yes, I'm needy, I need help, and he can do it. If you feel any sense of autonomy, any sense of, I think I've got this, I'm not that bad, I think I'm okay, I think I can do this, then you are not going to say, serve me, Jesus. You're going to say, maybe help me later, but I'm okay for now. To let Jesus serve you means that you have to acknowledge and agree with what he says about you, that you need help, that you can't do this on your own, that you're lost apart from him. But he's ready to serve you. He always stands ready to serve you. And so can I plead with you, let him serve you today. Maybe for some of you, that's savingly. Maybe some of you would say, I've never come to Jesus for salvation. Let him serve you today. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's why we participate in communion, to be reminded of that service. And even through communion, let Jesus serve you today. He's saying through communion, what I did on the cross is effective for the rest of your life. Remember me. Remember that what I did back then will keep you all the way till glory. Remember that I served you once and I've committed my life to serving you until you get all the way safely home. And then even in glory, the Bible says, Jesus is going to serve us. So we never get beyond needing the service of the King, who came not to be served, but to serve. So let him serve you today. He gave his life as a ransom for you. Let him serve you now. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of our Savior, the gift of the one who in staggering and astounding glory loved us with an incorruptible love and gave himself for us. What grace, what kindness, what magnificent love. So, Father, I pray that we would glory in the gospel, that we would live in this moment in the good of the gospel, that we'd be reminded that, God, you are for us. You're not against us. The ransom has been paid, and you're never coming to us looking for more payment. May we stand convinced in full assurance of this reality. And as we partake of communion, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts through the gospel, through the gracious gift that you gave us of the Lord's Supper, to remember Christ. May we receive you and be served by you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.